20 till 11, Revelation chapter 6. It's okay because I was really struggling this morning, big time, because as I was going through this passage in the last couple weeks, and I've looked at this passage several times through the years, and you can imagine since we're studying Revelation, I've looked at it over and over again since we've been in this book. The sixth seal. We've talked about the sixth seal, even though it's our first time actually studying it in this Revelation series. I've mentioned it in other studies during this Revelation series because it's a pivotal judgment. It's a pivotal seal. It's a concluding seal. It's the concluding seal. Even though it's not the seventh seal, the sixth seal brings you to the end of the world. And as I labored over, Lord, what shall I do here? The message, I was working on two different messages, actually. I knew there would be two. And as I continued to seek the Lord on it, I just was earnestly, which one do I share? So I was basically working on two different messages as I was cleaning them up this morning, and I opted for the one I was working less on. So it kind of made it a struggle even to get it done. I was actually more excited about the next one. I shouldn't say that. It's like the last thing you're supposed to say. And that's because of a lot of the content in there. But I'm more excited about this one by far in relation to giving you an understanding of what the day of the Lord is. Because here we see the day of the Lord, sometimes called the day of God, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. Sometimes it's referred to that day or in that day. And this brings us to the very end of the world here. And if you're new to the study of Revelation, we've gone through this already. So many of the people here that are studying the book of Revelation understand how this unfolds. But I'd say 98, 99% of people that read the book of Revelation, and over 90% of those who actually write commentaries on it, don't understand the significance of how the book unfolds. How most people look at the book of Revelation, including most scholars and commentators, they look at it as, okay, you have the seven seals, right? And all those things in those seals take place. And then that's in Revelation chapter 6. And then in chapter 7 through chapter 11, you have the seven bowls. And all the things in those seven bowls that you see happen, take place after the seven seals. I'm sorry, seven trumpets. You have the seven trumpets between Revelation 7 and chapter 11. Okay? And they say those things happen then after the seals. And then you have the seven bowls of wrath, which we read about when you get to Revelation 15 and 16, and specifically in Revelation 16. And they take place after the book of Revelation reveals the seals and the trumpets. Now, that would seem to make sense because you read about the seven seals first, then the seven trumpets, then the seven bowls. And it would make a lot of sense to just see them always taking place chronologically. It makes very much sense from a westernized mindset. It does not make sense from the way God revealed truth to his prophets, because God very often gives reoccurring visions of things that happen at different times that require more study than just this idea of something being totally sequential. Now, don't get me wrong. The bowls, I believe, when you read the bowls, they're sequential. But what I'm talking about as far as being sequential in respect to the seals and then the trumpets and the bowls, there's things that happen, for instance, in one of the seals and one of the trumpets that happens in the very last bowl. Okay, now that you may be a little bit confused, try to follow this. The way God reveals his word is sometimes he'll state something, he'll encapsulate it, he'll summarize it, and then he'll expand it later. So if he summarizes it over here early on, right? And then he talks about other things that will happen. Let's say he summarizes the end right here, right? Then he talks about other things that will happen first, right? Right? And then the end happens here. That means what he summarized here is the same as over here. But you might read the summarization of what takes place at the end as though it happens before these other things. A classic example of this is how you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. They all speak of the Olivet Discourse. They're all of Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives about the end times. Yet you're seeing three different people record what Jesus said, and they give you variations of what he said. It's when you put them together that you begin to understand the timeline. In fact, you'll have some who are futurists, meaning they believe the end is in the future that Jesus spoke of. They'll look at Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, and they'll look at it as entirely almost as future. It's all future. They see it all as one big boom. You have preterists, on the other hand, who believe that the end times has already happened. Matthew 24 is already fulfilled. They believe or most of it. Some say all of it, and so forth. And they look at it as all dealing with something that already happened in the past in 70 AD. What's the truth? The reality is that some of it happened already, and much of it, most of it, is yet to happen. How do we know that? Because when you put, now listen carefully, when you put Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 all together, when Jesus talked about how there'd be false Christs and false prophets, wars and rumors of wars, you know, time of tribulation, the abomination of desolation, all these things. When Jesus spoke of these things, when you look at what he says in Matthew, Matthew records it as though Jesus is saying, hey, you know, we see the answer. It's a three-pronged answer. When will these things be? Because Jesus was viewing the beautiful stones of the temple as the disciples were showing the stones, showing Jesus, hey, isn't the temple so beautiful? Because Jesus must not have talked too much about the temple. That's my take. I don't know what was going on there exactly, but I just think that they were really, you know, focused on the temple. That's why we don't get focused on material things unless they facilitate worship. But what happened? He said, now when you read Matthew 24, Mark 13, what do you read? They said, when will these things be happening, the destruction of the temple? What will be the sign of your coming, number two, and number three, the end of the age? Matthew and Mark both record, okay, listen, they both record the end of the age. You wouldn't know until you went to Luke 21 that Jesus addressed the first question, when will these things be, meaning the destruction of the, what? The temple. But when you go to Luke 21, guess what you read? It starts out the same way as Matthew and Mark. There will rise false Christs and false prophets, you know, deceiving many, wars and rumors of wars, these kinds of things, right? But then there is a parenthetical statement. Listen, a parenthetical statement, and I know I'm saying listen a lot, because and it looks like you're all listening, but I know it's hard to follow, okay? There's a parenthetical statement where he says, before these things begin to come to pass. So when you read Matthew 24, Mark 13, you see the end times. But when you go to Luke 21, Jesus describes the end times, but Mark and Matthew don't tell us what Luke tells us that Jesus said, before these things begin to come to pass, not one stone will be laid on another. They'll hem you in. The armies, the Roman armies, will encircle you. Okay? When did that happen? 70 AD. So yeah, a lot of stuff did happen in 70 AD. But when did it happen in 70 AD? When did it happen? Before what? Before these things begin to come to pass. You see, the end times would still come to pass later. Are you with me? Now, the reason I point that out is, if you were reading the Olivet Discourse, it doesn't matter which three of the Gospels, you could think that, wow, here's the end, and it is. But then you could start reading what happened to what? With Jerusalem, and you could end up mushing it all together and not realize that there's a significant gap in time, which we'll talk about a little bit later in regard to the tribulation as well and the millennium. Or I should say, and the new heaven and the new earth. And all this is important to understand, and it'll get simpler as we go on, because when you read the Bible, sometimes you'll have God expand on something, and then he'll state it again. And if you don't realize that God does this to help us learn line upon line, precept upon precept, he over and over again repeats things to us because we're prone to forget, aren't we? It says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that people get to the point where they forget that Jesus even died for them. And then Peter goes on later in 2 Peter chapter 3 to say, it's no trouble for me to remind you of these things. So God tells us things over and over again in different ways to engage us, to get us to think. A classic example of that is Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Liberals will say, there's a contradiction. There's two accounts of creation when he created man. No, it's not a contradiction. There's not two accounts of creation. Do we think Moses was dumb? You know, here's creation. Oh, well, no, this is how it happened. No, when you look at it closely, it's really easy to see. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, both give you Adam's creation, but one goes into far more detail than the other. And sometimes we do that in the West. In fact, if you just pick up any paper, a good journalist will typically summarize the story in the first paragraph, right? Then they'll expand upon it. We see God do this in over and over again. Remember, I've given you the example of remember Joseph? There was going to be a time of famine, 7 years, and God gave him a vision. He showed him seven stalks of wheat that were barren, stripped. 7 years. Oh, but he gave him another dream where there's seven skinny cows. Does that mean there were two different 7 years? No. It was different dreams emphasizing. That's how God works. Right from the book of Genesis. I gave you creation. I gave you Joseph examples. Joseph as an example right from the very first book. So in Revelation, you see the end happen more than once, even though it happens only one time. You see a picture of the end, I should say, happen more than once. In fact, from the very get-go, Revelation 1:7, behold, he, speaking of Jesus, comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. You have a picture of his coming, the tribes of the earth mourning, right there. Now, what you need to understand as well is we're talking about a scroll that no one could open in Revelation chapter 5 except Jesus, because he alone is found worthy. Amen. No one in heaven or earth or under the earth was found worthy. No holy angel, no holy elder was found worthy to open the scroll. Only one could step forth and open that scroll, and it was Jesus. And as he pops each seal, beginning in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, with the very first seal, the white horse rider, the Antichrist, a little bit of that scroll is opened. He opened some of the scroll. As you pop the seal, what would happen if you have a seven-sealed scroll? You pop a seal, you'd see a little bit of what's going to take place. Amen? Then he pops the second seal, more is shown. Third seal, more is shown. Fourth seal, more is shown. Then when he pops the sixth seal, it's not the seventh one, it's not the last seal. The sixth seal, this, when you understand it the way it happened, it makes it a lot more sense. When he pops the sixth seal, there's a revelation about how the end will take place. Okay? And I think it's beautiful. Because when he pops the seventh seal, what happens? What happens if you have a seven scroll seal and you pop the last seal? The whole thing's going to what? Open up. Then you get all the details of how all this brings us to the end that you read about in Revelation 6. And then when you read the seventh trumpet, guess what? When you get seventh trumpet, you're reading the same thing with different details that you read in the sixth seal. And when you get to the seventh bowl, what do you read? The same thing with different details that you read in the sixth seal and seventh trumpet. It's amazing. I've probably had through the years between 40 and 50 different commentaries. Maybe one or two commentaries see that. But it's crystal clear when you read the end, because this can be nothing but the end, verses 12 through 17. Let's read it. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Can you imagine that? The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Folks, sounds like the end to me, right? Every mountain, every island. We got mountains all around us, guys. They're not going to be there at this point. Okay, they're moved out of their places. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Folks, when you're reading even way deep into the tribulation period in Revelation 16 with the bowl judgments, when there's darkness on the Antichrist kingdom and everybody that has the mark of the beast gets a grievous sore on their hand, whatever chip or whatever it is that they took in their hand to buy or sell, which they've already said that there can be problems with that kind of thing, and whether people are dealing with technology, with lithium batteries and things of that nature. Interesting. I don't know what it's going to look like in the end times, but we may be around the way things are going to see, you know? But it's interesting because it says they'll get a grievous sore. You know what the Antichrist is doing at that point? And those bowl judgments are happening like staccato. They're happening pretty quick at that point, back to back, because it's just a couple verses sometimes for each judgment, as opposed to all these verses that are spent on the seals and then even more on the trumpets. Boom, boom, boom. But even at that time, guess what the Antichrist is doing? Him and his kingdom are blaspheming God. They're not running yet. They're not hiding yet. So this happens even later than the bowl judgments. And how do I know that? Because what we just read, the same things we read, happen in the seventh seal and the seventh bowl. Let's look at the seventh trumpet. I should say the seventh trumpet and seventh bowl. Now, before we go to Revelation 10, verse 7, he's speaking of the trumpets, and he says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the what? The mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. You know, the major mystery that God revealed that fits this context very well through the prophets, through the apostles, was the mystery that through Christ and his shed blood, that he gathered together Jews and Gentiles into one body. And that we'd ultimately become one at the resurrection. Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the mystery of the church, you know, Jews and Gentiles, that middle wall partition broken down and how we're one body. In Romans chapter 15 and 16 and elsewhere, Paul talks about this mystery where God's gathering people from different nations and people groups together as one body in Christ. And then Paul says, a mystery of God, he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a twinkle of an eye, right? Boom, the dead in Christ will rise first, will be changed, and those who are alive will be gathered together to meet the Lord in the air. And I'm conflating that also with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with both of these have a trumpet when this mystery is finished. And Paul calls it the what trumpet? The last trumpet. What's the last trumpet in Revelation? The seventh trumpet. What do we read in Revelation 10:7? But in the days of the voice of the what? Seventh angel, when he is about to sound, Paul said, when the last trumpet blows, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be changed. The mystery of God will take place. And he calls it a mystery. Here we're told that the mystery of God will be finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then when you go to the last trumpet, guess what you see? You see the things we just talked about, many of them, and you see additional information because he's not just giving us a repeat exactly. He wants us to gain more and more knowledge of what happens at this time. And what was it called in Revelation 6, under the sixth seal, the day of the wrath of the Lord, right? Now here we read in Revelation 11:15, when the seventh trumpet actually blows, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become what? The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Ever. What just happened in the seventh trumpet? The kingdoms of this world, right? Plural. Have become, remember, the Antichrist will even have people at war with him, okay, from the south and the north, although he'll rule the world. What happens here, folks? The kingdom of the world has become the what? The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Who just took over the earth? Jesus. He just came back. And he will reign for what? Ever and ever. Okay, he's going to rule over the kingdom of the world, which is now ruled by Satan and man. And the 24 elders, verse 16, who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God. By the way, what were the kings of the earth and the commanders doing in Revelation 6 under the sixth seal? They were not even set for war. They were begging. They weren't even praying to God. They were begging the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and smash them to hide them from God's wrath, right? That's because, guess what? He was coming to reign. The day of his wrath had come. Revelation chapter 11, verse 17, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Isn't that interesting? We give you thanks, O God, who are and what? Were. But did you notice it doesn't say, and is to come? Okay. If you have a translation that says, and is to come, the King James translation, that's going off a very, very, and more recent, very more recent manuscript. And the oldest manuscripts we have, Revelation, has to come, is not in there. Well, how did they get in the King James Bible? Because you know what? Jesus is spoken of as being who he was and is to come throughout Revelation. So some scribes said, wait, it leaves out is to come. How foolish. And stuck it in there. But God left it out, and you don't find it in the earliest manuscripts for a reason, because Jesus at this point has done come. Amen? That's why all your modern translations leave that out. We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. You see, he's come. Verse 18, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to what? To reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. So he came to destroy those who destroy the earth on the same day, what? He came to reward God's servants. When does Jesus come reward the servants of God? Jesus says in Revelation 22, I think it's around 11 and 12, he says, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. He comes to reward us at his what? At his coming. So the second coming to reward the saints, the mystery of God will be caught to meet the heir, is finished at the seventh trumpet. By the way, not 7 years before the seventh trumpet. Okay? There's not the seventh at the last trumpet, not he doesn't say right before the first trumpet blows or the first seal takes off. There's no scripture. In fact, we have $10,000 waiting for you if you could provide one verse that says the rapture will be before the tribulation period. Two people came to collect the no-go. I've said before, one of the guys that came to collect said, I knew this verse didn't work. I was just trying to get the money, you know. Well, we have pre-trib leaders that admit, I've got John Walford, Tim LaHaye, various pre-trib leaders who admit that there's no clear verse that teaches a pre-trib rapture. Well, why is it so popular? Because I don't want to go through the tribulation. Certainly God wouldn't let me go through that because it sounds good. In fact, the church didn't teach that for 1,800 years, guys. You won't find it as one church teaching for the first 1,800 years. You won't find one statement of faith that embraces that teaching. You won't even find it debated in the first 1,800 years. Show me one debate where people even debated that idea. The church always believed that second coming was the second coming at the end of the age, the end of the world. That's what, when you look at what Lutherans believe historically, and Methodists, and Presbyterians, and all your denominations that precede the 1800s, guess what? They don't have any pre-trib rapture. It wasn't around. It's the second coming. But in popular evangelicalism, it does tickle the ears. It does sound really good. Even Tim LaHaye admitted, he said, if it doesn't happen before the tribulation, the blessed hope is really the blasted hope. He can't countenance that. How could it be hope? Very easily. My Bible says in Romans 5, as does Tim's, tribulation worketh hope. The more you're going through, the more you're looking forward to Jesus come. Or at least your heart's right. Amen. Now, if your heart's wrong, that's a sad thing. Then you can look at it in a negative way. In fact, Jesus said people's hearts would fail them for fear of things coming to the earth at that time. That's certain people. But he said for the believer, when you see these things happen, lift up your head for your redemption is drawing near. That's the heart we're supposed to have, amen? But does God allow us to be persecuted? The attitude should be like the apostles after they were flogged and whipped and told not to witness anymore in Acts 4 and 5. It says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom of God. That is not the mentality of most Christians today. Their mentality, even though they were flogged and beaten, was like, praise God, we're counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Look what he did for us. It shows that we're being persecuted for righteous sake. We're part of his kingdom. Where today it's like, wait, I'm a king's kid. I thought I was supposed to be driving a Rolls Royce. What's going on here? You know, we got it all messed up. We're not in heaven yet, folks. Amen. We're not in heaven yet. So it's important to understand when we see this take place that, I mean, if you look at verse 19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open. The ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, sounds of peals of thunder. And what? An earthquake and a great what? Hailstorm. Sound familiar? It's all the stuff we read about in the sixth seal. Same deal. Now go to the seventh bowl, Revelation chapter 16. And it happens right, we're given it right after, you know, in Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, we have the Battle of Armageddon, when the nations of the world gather together to fight against God. And whoever mentioned fighting against God, that will be part of this deal. And we find it here just before the sixth or seventh bowl is poured out. You see in verses 13 through 16, verse 13 says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. It's as though they're going forth, Satan sending spirits, whatever entities, demonic entities are using, the false prophet, false Christ. Are sending entities where? For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of what? The great day of God, the Almighty. So the day of the Lord is called the day of Christ, the day of God's wrath, the day of God, the Almighty. It has different names. And these demons will go forth to the kings of the world and bring them together to fight against Christ in the end. I've shared with you that there are satanic cults that are preparing to fight against Christ at his second coming. I shared with some people a while back that I got about 3+ pages of, it was from a Scientologist who was an ex-Scientologist named Sean Keith, who him and his wife came out of Scientology and began speaking about it. And I saw him speak, and I raised my hand at the end, and I said, are you familiar with L. Ron Hubbard, who started Scientology, his relationship with the Satanist Aleister Crowley? And he said, I definitely am, but he just didn't speak on it. And he said he'd send me something that I'd find quite interesting. Hubbard was a follower of Crowley who talked about creating different isms, you know, to further Satan's work. And L. Ron Hubbard's form was Scientology. And he got his recruits like Tom Cruise and John Travolta and others, right? He's very big in with some of the Hollywood folks. And it's interesting because he said, I'll send you something that you'll find interesting that was given to me by a friend of mine who's still in Scientology, but a clerk that is addressed to O.T. Yates. O.T. Yates is like a 33rd degree Mason in Masonry. It's like the highest at that time. And he sent it to me. And basically, L. Ron Hubbard talks about how, I don't want to step any on your Christian toes for any of those that have a Christian background, right? He goes, our ministry or our mission in Scientology is to fulfill the book of, there's much truth in the Bible, he says, it's fulfill parts of the book of Revelation, but the Antichrist part, and to seek to derail Christ at his second coming. Isn't that interesting? Interesting. Because these demons will go forth to the whole world. And what happened under, you think Hitler just arose by accident? No, there were secret societies, okay, that he came out of and other Nazis came out of. And they had the secret doctrine by Blavatsky, who had influenced Crowley, by the way. And he wanted to build this Superman race, just like the Antichrist will be a Superman, you know? And it'll be a big lie that we can evolve into these supermen with this super consciousness by the same anointing that the Antichrist has, and he'll be like the prototype of the new world man and what have you. It'll be something quite like that. But it's interesting because as we look at Scripture, even I remember being in a Deseret bookstore, a Mormon bookstore in the Valley when I was studying Mormonism in some depth, and I remember seeing a book written by Ezra Taft Benson, who was the prophet of Mormonism at the time. And by the way, you're supposed to put the words of the prophet before the Bible, okay, in Mormonism. And I thought, and it was called This Nation Shall Endure, and it had all these, you know, founding fathers on the front, all colorful. I thought, no, this nation shall not endure. The Bible says every nation, kindred, and tongue will worship the beast. What's he saying? So I bought the book and read through the book. And then he says that God's Spirit is going forth through the world to bring the kings of the world together to bring forth a world government. I go, ooh, that's spirit of Antichrist. Paradise on earth, we're going to make it, you know? So there is a lot at work right now as we speak, and we have the United Nations, we have the globalism. The irony is that Satan wants to bring the world together under his power, but he also is inspiring people to sin and hate each other at the same time. So it's kind of hard work. You know what I'm saying? It's like he wants people to hate and murder and kill each other. And all these evil spirits that are under him can be very unruly because they have fallen wicked natures. They're very intelligent entities, but they also have natures that are bent on evil. So it's interesting because it's not like a perfect work. You see, it's not like he has a perfect demonic horde to work with their, it's like a very intelligent little kid who has a mischievous nature that gets in the way of his intelligence at times. How these demons are on a far higher level. But Satan will be able to pull it off to a great degree. But it does say, like iron and clay, it won't really even hold together in of itself, which I think is fascinating that it will not hold together. But there is a spiritual war afoot. And when Satan tries to bring the world together, well, look at what happens in verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a what? Like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place, which is in Hebrew called Harmageddon. And in the Valley of Megiddo, I mean, I've been there a few times now, and it is beyond what you can even see, you know. It's just like so vast. It's like, and they're going to gather together there. And in verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl. There's a seventh bowl upon the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Now remember that phrase, it is done. Remember that. It is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man had come to be on the earth. Does this sound familiar? Sounds like the sixth seal and the seventh trumpet. That's because it's the same event with different details. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Sound familiar? That happened under what seal? The sixth seal. And a huge hailstone. Sound familiar? There it is again. About 100 pounds each. Now, he gives us details. We see in Revelation 6, the sixth seal, that the stars fall, but the Greek word is not literally, doesn't have to mean stars. I think it's asteros, which we can mean asteroids or comets. And comets often are icy, or I should say asteroids, are often icy, like hailstones. And here he gives the details about what? 100 pounds each. Could you imagine that? 100 pound, you know, I've heard people say, man, it was the size of golf balls or the size of softballs. Can you imagine this, 100 pounds each? Whew. Can you imagine the Crystal Cathedral at this time? Wow. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because the plague of the hail, because of its plague, was extremely severe. No one disagrees that this happens at the end. I haven't met anybody. I haven't seen any commentary. The seventh bowl is definitely the end, but guess what? It segues with the seventh seal. The sixth seal and the seventh trumpet. They all bring you to the end. Because what he's doing, he's opening a scroll. When he gets to the sixth seal, he sees a picture of the end. When he gets to the seventh trumpet, he sees the end again. And when he gets to the seventh bowl, you see the end again. And what is fascinating about all this is how it ties together. Because in Revelation 5, let's go back there now. What are they praying to God? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Doesn't say because they were raptured and escaped persecution. Doesn't say they're having a wedding feast in heaven during these 7 years. No, they're not having a joyous wedding feast yet. When does the wedding come? According to Revelation 19. When Jesus Christ returns, it says his bride has made herself ready in Revelation chapter 19, 5 through 7, and then he comes for his bride in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. And then there's a great wedding supper of God at the end of Revelation 19. That's at the end. Second coming is at Revelation 19, 11 through 21. That's when the wedding takes place. Our pre-trib friends say, no, Jesus comes before the tribulation, and then we have a wedding feast and we party for 7 years. We party for 7 years while our brothers and sisters on the earth are being, Jesus said there'll be greater tribulation than there ever was before or after, and we're partying, having a great time, rejoicing. No, that's not the picture you see in the Bible. When you look at heaven in Revelation during the tribulation period, what do you see? Right here. They're crying out, God, how long until you avenge our blood? They're waiting for something to take place, right? Well, guess what the answer to? The reason Revelation, follow this, understand this. So when you go through this, you can understand it. The reason Revelation 6 is a picture of the end is very intelligent on God's part. And he only does things intelligently. Why? Because it's an answer to the prayer in the fifth seal. How long, O God, till you avenge our blood and those who dwell on the earth? He gives them white robes, tells them to wait a little while. Then what does he show us? He shows us, hey, the end is coming. This is what it's going to look like. But then he doesn't want to just stop there. He wants to give us details as to what brings the end and what human agencies and activities will be doing and demonic agencies and how this will work so we can navigate ourselves through that time and understand, wow, these are the things that Jesus said would come to pass. I'm lifting up my eyes knowing that Jesus is coming soon. My hope is growing in the Lord. Wow, it's so true. I knew it was true, but wow, it's happening right before my eyes and our faith will grow. It won't be the blasted hope. It'll become more and more blessed to us as the day approaches. And only be blasted for those who want God to do things on their terms. And that is heartbreaking because that's how a lot of people are today. Are you with me? Good, because not one word that I said so far is in any of my notes and I haven't started yet. And it's 11:15. So, Lord, I knew, I knew this. I wasn't planning on even mentioning the situation next door in this particular service. So, as we look at the sixth seal, because I want to discuss a lot of the Old Testament passages on the day of the Lord and what have you, okay? But I could still get in a lot I wanted to say, and we'll still get done at a good time. Did you learn anything yet? Okay, for those of you who've heard me teach on these things, some have said, I've heard you teach on them, but man, it's hard to get my brain around. So I thought, well, when we get to the sixth seal, we'll have a refresher. But it's if you can understand just this much, when you go through the seals, trumpets, and bowls, some of them are showing pictures of the end. And the sixth seal is one of those pictures. And give you a little bit more understanding, listen to this. The sixth seal, I said, is an answer to what? The sixth seal is God giving them a picture of an answer to the prayer in the what? The fifth seal. In the fifth seal, they're praying what? How long, O God, to avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, right? Tells them, wait a little while. But then he shows us a picture of the end to say, hey, don't worry, it's coming. And then chapter 7 is incredibly fascinating because he shows us the things that move toward that period of time when he seals 140,000 so they don't have to partake of his wrath. The great multitude of believers that no man can number, you know, cleansed by the blood, how he deals with them. It's very, very fascinating stuff coming up. But listen, they're saying how long? The answer is found in Revelation 6, the very next seal. As far as what will take place to encourage us, okay, and them. Now, understand this as well. What do we see in Revelation chapter 11 with the last trumpet? The same thing, right? But what do we see before that? Revelation 10:7. What does it say? When the seventh trumpet the seventh angel begins to blow, the mystery of God will be what? Will be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. What's he talking about? The end coming again. So just as the fifth seal anticipates the end that happens in the sixth seal, which skips a lot of stuff that will happen, just like all the discourse does that, what happens? With the seventh trumpet, the end's going to come. The mystery is going to be finished. And then what do you find when you get to the seventh trumpet? It's finished. He comes to reward his saints and destroy the wicked, the kings of the world, because the king of the Lord, him who was and is, he's begun to reign. Well, what do you see with the seventh bowl? It is what? It is done. Revelation 5 and 6, sixth seal, the end. Revelation chapter 10 with 11, it's going to be finished, it's done. Revelation chapter 16, the seventh bowl, it is done. They all bring us to the end of the tribulation period. And now I emphasize this because most people, when they go through the book of Revelation, just get confused. But if you can understand that about the sixth seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl, everything will come together quite easily. It's really the linchpin, I believe, of understanding how these events unfold. You have to understand it from more of a Hebraic roots type of understanding than you do from a Western mentality, okay, and how God reveals things to his prophets in the Old Testament. Now, something that is quite interesting as well is there's many, many, many verses that talk about this, what we call the day of the Lord. In Revelation 6, we see right here, it says this, and I think it's important that we get this. The very last verse, verse 17. Now we're back at the sixth seal, right? For the great day of the wrath has come. Who is able to stand? So it's called the great day of their wrath. What's it called in Revelation chapter 16? Remember it was called the day of God, you know, when he pours out his wrath? It's called throughout Scripture. You want to understand what the day of the Lord is. What is the day of the Lord? Somebody says to you, because the Bible speaks of the day of the Lord over and over and over and over again. Someone asks you, what is the day of the Lord? What would you say? What would be your answer? How long does it last? What would be your answer there? Do you know? Well, the Scriptures have a lot to say about the day of the Lord. It has to do, I believe, the Scripture is very clear, about the very last day, judgment day, when the Lord returns. Certainly, the day of his wrath right here happens at the end, okay? When they're wiped out, when they're destroyed. Now, it's interesting, Isaiah 13 or 2:12 says, for the day of the Lord, see the day of the Lord, listen, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Isaiah 13:6 says, how? For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. 13:9 says, behold, the day of the Lord comes. Cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy sinners out of it. Amos tells us, this is the day of the Lord, that should it be something in regard to the wicked looking forward to, says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To you, what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. as if a man is to flee from a lion and a bear met him. That's a pretty graphic picture. Running from a lion, he run into a bear. That's like the day of the Lord. Okay? Or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it? It's a time, the day of the Lord, that the prayer of the righteous is answered. Isaiah 34:8 says, "For it is the day that the Lord's vengeance, the year of the recompense of the controversy of Zion." Ezekiel 33:3 speaks of it as being a dark and cloudy day. "For the day of the Lord is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen." It is a day of utter destruction, Joel 1:17. "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty, it shall come." Wow. Joel 2:1 says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh and is nigh at hand." Zephaniah 1:15. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I'll bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind. People will be like blind, people will be so dark because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither will silver nor their gold be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. By the way, all the passages I just read could be multiplied, actually. Not double, but multiplied on the day of the Lord. Sometimes you see the day of the Lord describing something that is upcoming judgment of God in the Old Testament, but they're pictures of the final judgment. They're typologies and pictures, and there's many passages in the Old Testament where it speaks of the ultimate day of the Lord. Joel 3:2 says, "I'll gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." Sounds familiar, huh? Israel's been scattered, their land has been parted. Right now, the United Nations parted their land. That's why you have, you know, the fight between the so-called Palestinians and the Jews in Israel. "Let the heathen be wakened," Joel 3:12, "and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will judge all the heathen around about." Zechariah 12:11, "In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as in the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon." Wow. Now, there are so many passages that have to do with the day of the Lord, and it gets a little complicated, because when you see the day of the Lord described, it's often described as this one horrific day. Then sometimes it's described as this horrific day, but then this kind of paradise that comes afterwards. In that day, and it describes this paradise, as it goes on to describe the day of the Lord, coming after God's wrath, which would fit well with our understanding of what the Bible says about the millennial period of Christ. So there's a lot to be said. And is the day of the Lord the last day? Or is it the last day, which I believe is the last day, but incorporates the millennium, which I personally believe it does? Or is it all, so the seven-year period of tribulation? I believe that's absolutely not the case, and I believe I could prove clearly for Scripture that it's not the tribulation period itself, which I'll do at another time, because we're running out of time. I've got maybe, you know, 5-6 minutes left. But I'll say this to you at this point. What is the question that is asked at the end of the sixth seal? What is the question? It's very important. "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to what? Who is able to stand?" When God's judgment comes, who is able to stand? That's an important question. Because whether the day of the Lord comes in our lifetime or not, we will all stand before God. The Bible says the appointed man wants to die, but after this, the judgment. Amen. We're all going to stand before God. The Bible says to give an account for our lives. Now, it's interesting. It says, who is able to stand? I think that's interesting in light of the day of the Lord. Because you know what Joel 2:11 says? "And the Lord shall utter his voice, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" See, that's why I was trying to encourage you to understand the Old Testament points toward that final day. It points toward God's final day of wrath, God's ultimate renewal. The new heaven and the new earth is mentioned more than once in the book of Isaiah, and it's mentioned in Revelation, and Revelation just ties all this together. But who is able to stand? You see, right now, we're not in the day of the Lord. And during the tribulation period, it will not be the day of the Lord. This right now is a day of man. Man rules. In the tribulation period, man rules. The Antichrist will be ruling. People will be worshiping a man as though he's God. But when the Lord returns, it's no longer the day of man, folks. It's the day of the Lord. How many of us have been longing for God to show up, man, and show who he is and where his kingdom would come? Amen. And he would bring forth his righteous rule. We long for that day. It's pretty pathetic and pretty low if you have a view like, oh, I just wish the world would just go on with all this disease and sickness, sadness, rape, murder, death. It's just so beautiful. It's not. There's beauty within it. If you ever snorkel the coral reef, you know, beautiful sunsets, rainbows, and all kinds of birds, and just there's so much beauty because God created us in his image, and he loves us to create things to enjoy. But amidst that, the world is groaning to be delivered. And God created us to know him. But you know what? There's a time where we need to recognize that each person, before they die, needs to come to terms, and most people don't, unfortunately, that, well, I'm going to stand before God. And who is going to be able to really stand when his wrath comes? Here's the answer. Revelation chapter 17. Look at verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. What's the very next word? Come on, are you with me? Verse 9. After these, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. What are they doing? Did I give you the wrong chapter? What did I say? What chapter did I tell you? Oh, shame on me. Revelation 7, 9. Okay. I'm like, either they're way out of it or I'm out of it and I gave the wrong verse. Ah, praise the Lord. Are you wondering, like, what translation is he reading from? Sorry about that. Verse 9. After these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. What are they doing? Standing, man, before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits in the throne of the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is going to happen, folks. Sure enough, as Jesus came the first time, he's coming back again. This is going to happen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? Look at the answer. I said to them, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have what? Washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The only reason they're able to stand is why? Because they have been made white, forgiven. They received God's forgiveness by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same one that could only open the scroll was the only one who was worthy to die for our sins. And that's why he could open the scroll. He paid for every sin that you've ever committed. Every horrible thing that you've ever done, that you've ever thought, that you've ever contemplated, that was an actual sin, he died for. Died for everything we've done. Everybody's sin. The Bible says it's propitiation, the payment, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Amen? All those things that we should hang our head about and feel guilty about, and that should send us to hell because of God's just judgment. Jesus Christ, God became a man and died in our place on the cross so we could be set free from the condemnation that we deserve. Amen? And so praise God when his wrath comes and they say, who shall be able to stand? Guess what? You and I will be standing. Why? Because on the great day of the Lord, guess what's going to happen to us? We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Amen? Because we're not appointed to the wrath of God. That's what it says. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 5, 9 that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen? So during the tribulation period, believers are not subjected to God's wrath. And when that final wrath comes, on that final day, the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation, he's going to catch us up. Anybody ever here have to, like, you know, spray their houses for fleas? Anybody have to do that? Or termites or anything like that? Raise your hands. Come on, be honest. I've done it more than once in the past. How many of you leave your kids in there when you sprayed all the house for fleas? You don't, amen? You take them out, amen? That's when the Lord takes us out, when he's just going to just bring his total wrath at the end of the tribulation period. Isn't that good news? So we can rejoice and we should rejoice that we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. We just have to get the timing right, amen? So we're not deceived. Praise the Lord. God is good, amen? How many of you happy that you're able to stand because of what Jesus did on the cross? Praise God. Let's stand right now and give him glory. Praise God.